Let us read God's word out of Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 17. We're only going to read two verses this morning, verses 17 and 18. So hear the word of our Lord, Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So the flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. Good to be back with you. We had a good time at camp, I think, and the sermon, the preaching was well done, and we pray that the Lord will use it by the work of His Spirit. The preaching that was done at camp was, I was corresponding with somebody at the church said that they missed us, and I wrote back, no, though we were in church last Sunday, when you're not at your own church, you have to work hard at feeling like you're at church. And there's something about being with the family of Christ at this local church that enables us to be fed in a way that perhaps other places may not. We have to work harder at being fed that way. Pastor Dick preached last Sunday, and he did a great job, and we thank the Lord for his preaching there. Well, we're back to Hebrews after a week break. So thankful that Elder Lehman was more than happy to preach last Sunday, and I trust it was a blessing to all of you. But now it's time for us to return to our series on the book of Hebrews. If you notice, we've had big chunks followed by little chunks in our preaching. And the reason that we've done that is that that's how the argument of the book of Hebrews goes. He makes a thesis statement that is subject to the whole statement of the book. And then he goes and uses a large chunk to prove that what the statement he made is true. So here we come to one of those thesis statements that has to do with the humanity of Jesus Christ. And that's why we're going to only consider two verses this morning. And we've seen from the very beginning that the point of this letter is to convince this church, particular church that is being written to, that Christ is better than what they had in the Old Testament. This seems to be a congregation of Jews who were converted to Christianity. And after a little while, they had already faced persecution. They had already paid the price for being a Christian in a culture that was antagonistic to Christianity. They are thinking that perhaps what they had as Jews was better than what they have as Christians. And the Holy Spirit then inspired this person who wrote Hebrews to convict them, to convince them that everything in Christ is better. And we learned that the revelation that we have in Christ is better than the Old Testament revelation. That Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets. And that Christ is better than the angels, the most powerful beings created by God. We now come to the place where the Holy Spirit develops the theme of Christ being human. And not only that, of Christ's identity with the brethren. In these two verses, he shores up that teaching. He strengthened that teaching. They started in verse 9 that Christ is identified with you and I, with you and me, by virtue of his becoming fully man. And as this is how he starts our passage today, in all things, Christ had to become like his brother. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit says that he had. That the manner that God chose to save you and me was not something that he could have chosen differently. In order to save you, Christ had to become like you. It was not an option. It wasn't that God could have chosen to save us in this way, but he decided to actually sacrifice his son in order to save us. He had to become like us. Fully human. And as a full human, he had body and soul. As a full human, he had to grow and develop like we do. In Luke chapter 2, we read of Christ growing up. He says, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He had to learn like we do as a man. He had bodily needs like we do. In John 4, verses 6 and 7, we read that he's arrived at the well, and there John tells us that he was weary and thirsty. He was tired and thirsty. So as a human, he had needs like we do. Other times we hear of his being hungry. We often read of his being tired. He had emotions like we do. In Mark chapter 3, we read, he looked around at them with anger and grieved at the hardness of heart and said to them, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was restored. In John 13, 1 says that he looks over his own and he loved his own. He loved them to the end. We don't think of this very much, but as a human, Jesus had struggles of soul. We tend to think of him as his deity, his godness. But as a human, he had struggles of soul. Remember that night in Gethsemane where he brings Peter, James, and John up the mountain, the hill with him, and he prays. And he asks the Lord and says he was sorrowful and he was struggling. And he says, if it is possible, cause this cup to pass from me. And he had struggles of soul. As a human, he was tempted, like you and I are. If you look at verse 18 of our passage, it says that he himself was tempted in every manner. We know from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, that he was severely tempted by the devil. That after being 40 days without eating, the devil came to him. And he tempted him. And three times tried to derail his ministry right then in the beginning. Tempted him with the kingdoms of the world. Tempting him with food. Tempting him with glory. All those things were already his. But the devil tempted him. But you know, in a sense, that may have been the easiest temptation for Jesus to overcome. Throughout his life, he was tempted. He was tempted by his family members. In Mark chapter 3, we read that his family came, trying to convince him to depart from where he was, and telling everybody, don't listen to him. He's crazy. He's lost his mind. His very family trying to derail him from his ministry, tempting him. Not only his family, but the closest associates, the disciples themselves, tried to do that. In Mark chapter 8, after revealing to the disciples for the first time that part of his ministry was to die on the cross, to go to Jerusalem to die on the cross, Peter comes and rebukes him, says, I'm not going to let you do that. So his closest friend on earth, tempting him to derail his ministry, to take him away from what he should do. And as a human then, he was tempted like we are. But all of that without sinning. Now, sin is so ingrained in who we are that we have a hard time thinking of humanity apart from sin. We have a hard time of thinking of being a human without having a sinful nature. Yet being sinful is not essential for humanity. If you remember when Adam and Eve were created, we were created fully human, yet without sin. At the resurrection, when our bodies are united with our souls, our bodies and body and soul are going to be free of sin, and we're still going to be fully human. So Jesus could be fully human without having a sinful nature. And you might ask, why spend so much time speaking about Jesus being fully human? Well, his full humanity enabled him to be our high priest. Look at verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. Notice that the Holy Spirit says that the end, the goal of his humanity was to make him our high priest. That was why he became a human. We tend to think that Jesus saved us as God, and he did. But essential to our salvation is the fact that he is a human, just like us, so that he could be our high priest. Now, throughout the book of Hebrews, the high priestly office of Jesus is of supreme importance. We find that in that almost every chapter through chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews has a reference to Jesus being our high priest. It's interesting that nowhere else in the New Testament Jesus is called a priest, except all over the book of Hebrews. Though the notion of the priesthood of Jesus is found throughout the New Testament in the references to his representing his people. And clearly in John 17, where he prays for his people like a priest does, it is in the book of Hebrews that this doctrine of Jesus being a high priest is fully developed. And he had to be like we are in order to be a high priest. Now, why? Think for a moment. Why did Jesus have to be just like we are in order to be our high priest? Well, a priest is a representative of the people before God. And as a representative, he must be in all things like the ones he represents. A representative has to be what? A representation of the people. He has to be just like the people in order to represent them. Christ could not have been our representative before God if he had not become fully man. And this is also indicated by the phrase in things pertaining to God in verse 17. The one who is going to represent us in the things we are responsible before God. He had to become human in order to do that. Now, we understand a little bit of that when you think of politics. In theory, your representative has to live in your neighborhood. You know that? The person who you're voting for the state house or for the state senate, and even for the federal senate, or not the senate, but the federal house, they have to live in your neighborhood, in your district. That's not very well followed. I mean, if you have a rental place in that neighborhood, now you can be a representative. But the idea is that those people that you're voting for are one of you who lives in the same neighborhood as you are, who are aware of the same things as you are, so they can represent you. That's why Christ, that notion of representation is why Christ had to become like us. In all things human, so that he could in turn be our priest before God, interceding for us in God's presence. And the high priest is the most important of all the priests. And why is that? Think for a moment. Why is it the high priest the most important? You can say, well, because there's high before his name. So his high priest is higher than the others. The most common word for it is actually the chief priest. But it is the most important priest of all the others. And he is the most important because he is the only one who has direct access to the holiest place where God dwells. Only the high priest can come before the presence of God on behalf of the people. He would go there once a year to make propitiation for the sins of God's people. No one else could do that but the high priest. And his job then was to make propitiation for the sins of his people. We see that at the end of verse 17, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, the book of Hebrews only addresses one aspect of the high priesthood of Christ. There's only one thing really that the Holy Spirit wants to get across here. It is the work of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Now today, the only time we hear about the Day of Atonement is when we look at our calendars. If you have a flip calendar, printed ones, it says Yom Kippur, sometimes in September or October. And that's the Day of Atonement that the Jewish people still celebrate today. So it would be helpful for us to turn now together to Leviticus 16. And I don't usually do this, but to read a very extensive portion of the scriptures, because that's going to set the tone for us as we study the rest of Hebrews and understand what being a high priest is. Leviticus 16 is the seminal, the foundational passage to teach us about the Day of Atonement. And the sons of Aaron had just died because they came into the temple with unholy fire. But not only that, they tried to enter into the Holy of Holies, which was not their job. And then starting in verse 2, we read this. He said, God said, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So let's stop just for a moment here. There's very few pieces of furniture inside the holy place, most holy place. As a matter of fact, there's only one piece of furniture inside of the most holy place. And those, the Ark of the Covenant, that at this point contained the Ten Commandments. It contained a bowl with manna to remind them of God's provision in the wilderness. The Ten Commandments to remind them of God's covenant with them. And had Aaron's rod that budded, that reminded them that, Christ, that God had established those who are going to be the go-between between God and man. And on top of that Ark of the Covenant, now, do you ever picture in your mind how big the Ark of the Covenant was? I kind of picture in my mind, I thought it would be like something as big as the front of this when I first read about the Ark of the Covenant, because I had no idea what cubits and whatever else that meant. But I picture something big like the front of this auditorium. But it would be something not much bigger than that table that's sitting over there with the offerings. Maybe twice the width, half of a length longer than that table, and as a rectangle box. And on top of that, there was beat out of gold was a seat that's called the mercy seat. And the cherubim of God were protecting the mercy seat. And what it was a seat where God would be appeased, that his wrath upon the people would be appeased by the offerings brought before that. And once a year, then the priest would enter there and sprinkle blood on that seat. Look at verse 3. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. So two offerings were to be brought on that day. The blood of a bull, the blood of a goat. Verse 4, he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash and with the linen turban. He shall be attired. These are holy garments. Just as a side note, this is where the Church of the Latter-day Saints, known as Mormons, get the idea that their priests would wear special clothing under their outer wear. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now we become familiar with this word scapegoat, right? In common parlance, we use that word to be the one who we're going to blame, right? It's going to take all the blame so that nobody else takes the blame. Nobody really knows what the word behind scapegoat here means. It could be the formation of two words, the word for goat and the word for going away, or it could be the name of a place, but the word scapegoat stuck. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. For the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. Now, why is it that he had to bring incense before the Lord? Think about it. Why is it? Now, it says that if he didn't do it, he would die. Think for a moment. What would happen? What happens to people who look at God directly? The scriptures say they would die. You cannot see God and live. So the incense was brought into the Holy Holy so that it would be a smoky place and that the high priest would not look straight at God. It's interesting, in the book of Hebrews, nowhere we find a reference to the incense being offered by Christ, because Christ could behold God directly. And in Christ, we can behold God directly as well. Look at verse 14. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his whole household, and for all the assembly of Israel. Can you imagine? This is the central feast of Israel. Can you imagine the tension waiting outside as the high priest goes by himself in the Holy of Holies, and people are outside the tabernacle waiting to see if God is going to accept the sacrifice for that year. And now if the high priest takes any longer than they were expecting, you can see they're starting to sweat. Is God going to accept that? And as the high priest comes out saying, the Lord has accepted the sacrifice, I can imagine great rejoicing among the people, those who are fearful, faithful to the Lord. And that we find that same thing with our high priest. The book of Hebrews says that the sacrifice of Christ has been accepted. And we can rejoice greatly that that sacrifice has been accepted. Let's skip down to verse 34. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Notice that the requirements and provisions of the Day of Atonement are given to the people of God as an everlasting statute. Something they are supposed to do forever. So why is it that we are not doing that anymore? Why is it that the people of God no longer is following the requirements and provisions of the Day of Atonement? And the answer is that because Jesus has done it all for us. And he continues to do that for us. So we don't have to do it. It's perpetually kept in Jesus Christ. And he is the one now making propitiation for the sins of his people. Now, the word propitiation is not a word that we often use. But it is a good word. It is a word that we should use. Some of translations have decided that that word is too complicated, so they replaced the word propitiation with atoning sacrifice, which, in my mind, brings no clarity to it. So we might as well just use the word propitiation. So what is propitiation? And amazingly enough, the most succinct definition that I found, the most helpful definition to give to you, is from that source of all truth called Wikipedia. That you can go to, and you know if it's Wikipedia, it's true, right? But in this case, they're very right in the definition. It says propitiation is a theological term denoting that by which God is rendered propitious. Is that helpful? Well, they continue. That is, that satisfaction or appeasement by which it becomes consistent with his character and government to pardon and bless sinners. The propitiation does not procure his love or make him loving. Rather, it renders it consistent for him to exercise his love towards sinners. So in making propitiation for us, Jesus causes God to be favorable toward us and also cleanses our sins. That is, the guilt and the punishment due to our sins is taken away from us. And it is only Jesus Christ as the high priest that can do that, because he entered that holy place. And God now can love us. It is in agreement with His character to love sinners because of the propitiation, the offering, the appeasement that Christ offered as the high priest. And this He does by offering His own blood that is poured in the heavenly mercy seat. Remember how the high priest that we read had to bring the goat, the blood, to put on the altar? Jesus does the same thing, but He does that with His own blood. Not the blood of goats or the blood of bulls, but with His own blood. Now, our major difference between Christ and the Old Testament high priest is that Christ is not only making propitiation for His people, but He Himself is the propitiation. He's not only the one offering a sacrifice for His people, but He's also the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect lamb being brought before God. John says He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the propitiation. He's not only making it, but He is the propitiation. So Christ doesn't bring the blood of bulls and goats. He brings His own blood before the Lord. So He not only represents us as a priest, but also as a sacrifice that the priest brings before God. So this makes everything that we read in Leviticus 16 about Jesus Christ. Everything concerning the Day of Atonement is about Jesus Christ and His being your high priest, your representative before the Lord, so that God could forgive you of our sins. And since He is the ultimate and only high priest and sacrifice of propitiation, we must be represented by Him in order to be spared from God's judgment. There's no other high priest. There's no other day to keep the Day of Atonement but to keep in Jesus Christ. And if you're not keeping in Jesus Christ, there's no other way for you to be spared from God's judgment and God's wrath upon you. There's only really two ways to satisfy God's displeasure with sin. Think for a moment. There's only two ways to satisfy God's displeasure with sin, with your sin. One is for you to pay for that sin. And the only way for you personally to pay for that sin is for you to be eternally in hell. For a place of torment, of eternal suffering, of eternal separation from God. The only other way for your sins to be paid for God not to be displeased with you, is if Jesus Christ has done that for you on the cross. Either way, sin must be paid for. Either you pay in hell, or Jesus has paid for you on the cross. And Christ, as the high priest of God, then brings peace between man and God. Remember what Paul said at the beginning of Romans 5? Having been justified by Jesus Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. If we wanted to be at peace with God, if we wanted God to be at peace with you, only through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as our high priest. And as our high priest, Jesus looks at you and says, your sins are forgiven. Go away in peace. Our author in Hebrews 2 doesn't stop there and tells us what type of high priest Christ is. In verse 17 again, that He might be a faithful and high and merciful and faithful high priest. I have to confess to you that I struggle sometimes with seeing God's mercy in life. It might be because of the sin-ridden world that we live in. But more likely is because I tend to think that I deserve more than what God has given me. And I struggle with seeing God as a merciful God. And when that struggle is strong, or when sad sin, the only way that for me to turn away from that struggle is to stop and think about the life eternal. And what God did to secure that for me. And the mercy of God becomes so clear that in order to secure life eternal, He gave His only Son. He didn't think that keeping His Son from the cross was something that should prevent Him from providing life eternal for His people. And in Christ, then, the mercy of God becomes apparent, regardless of the struggles of life, regardless of the injustice of life. Life eternal, which is forever, if you guys haven't noticed, which this life is nothing compared to that, is purchased by Jesus Christ, the merciful and faithful high priest. He has provided in his mercy a way for us to be spared from hell and be in fellowship with him forever. Regardless of what happens to us in this life, that alone is a display of infinite mercy to provide for us a place with him and with him forever. But he's not only merciful, he's also faithful. That is, he's trustworthy. He has steadfast loyalty to his God. And as his people are concerned, he's trustworthy. He's never going to let them down as their high priest. And you can bank on him. You can trust in him because he's faithful to God and to you. And he's never going to let you down. Lastly, as a high priest who is like us in all things, except in sinning, he is also a sympathetic high priest. In verse 18 we read, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And this is a very important consequence of his being like us for the author of Hebrews. He brings it out twice in the book, here in chapter 4, verse 15. That Christ, because he was tempted like we are, he's able to help us as well. So the one guaranteeing your salvation by his own sacrifice is not only is not an unapproachable being, but he's a person who can be approached by you like you are. You can relate to him. He suffered with temptation like we do. He suffered the miseries of life like we do. He can truly say, "I know what you're going through." And as a human like you are, he can help you because he struggled like you do. Now this reference of Jesus' sympathy with the struggles of his people seemed to be out of place in this discussion of his high priesthood. Why did he include it here? Why did the Holy Spirit want us to understand it in this context? Well, when you stop and think and consider it in the context of what these Hebrew Christians were going through, it makes all sense in the world. These Christians were considering whether it was worth continuing to follow Christ. They missed the Old Testament religion. They missed the physical aspect of it. They missed the glory of the temple. And the Holy Spirit then tells them that Christ is the ultimate high priest, and that he can help them in a way that the Old Testament priest couldn't. Therefore, it's better to stick with Christ than to go back to what they did before they were in Christ. He struggled like us, and he overcame the temptation he faced, which the Old Testament high priest didn't, but Christ did. He was an overcomer. So he can help us overcome the same temptation, which the Old Testament high priest can't. So our Savior is better than the Old Testament prophets. He is greater than the angels. And he is a better high priest than all the Old Testament priesthood. He's entered the holiest place on behalf of his people. Once for all. Nothing else needs to be done to secure the salvation of his people. And he does that as one of us, as a human, bringing his own blood to present before the Father. All the while, he's aiding his people to overcome the very same temptations that he overcame in this life. And this is the Savior. This is the Savior that the Bible puts before you. The question is he your Savior? Have you trusted your soul to the care of this high priest who can take you before the presence of the holiest place in heaven, before the presence of the Father? And the Father can look at you and say, "I love you. You are my daughter. You are my son. Because my unique son has offered himself for you." Is he your Savior? I pray that he is. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, the fact that your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a high priest is a great, great truth that was not done justice this morning. But we pray that you'd use these words to reach our hearts. We pray that your Spirit will apply them to our lives, that we might understand that our Savior is one who is like us, who suffered and was tempted like we are, and who is able to then help us, aid us, as we go through life. Not only that, he secured our salvation before you by his own blood, and he continues to intercede for us before you. We pray that that would be precious to us, that that will be an encouragement, that we cannot be separated from you because of the love of Christ, who stands before you in our on our behalf. And we pray that you would continue to speak to us through this book of Hebrews, that you'd bless the preaching, that you keep us from error, but that you would apply every truth to our lives, that we might follow Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.